You may be seated. Please turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. This will be the 18th of a series on Enter, Overcome, and Occupy. Sermons of Faith through Victory and Obedience brought from the book of Joshua will probably be the next to the last in the series. I have subtitled this 18th message, Choose Ye. Choose Ye. It's a simple message. It's not a highly informative message, not a highly typological like last Sunday. It only involves three scriptures. But we'll trust the Holy Spirit to move upon the hearts of those that would need this message this morning. Also, there are those that are sick in body, and we can't take time individually to honor every request given to pray for all the sick individually. There is a prayer request on my heart that I would like to remind, have you pray for. There are some people involved, I don't want to name their names, but they're in trouble, and they really, really need God's help. It's a deep trouble, a very difficult thing, people in this assembly. I would like to counsel you one thing, if I may. When you're in deep trouble, and you come to the pastor, to his wife, and the overseers, and they give you specific dogmatic counsel and say, this is what you've got to do. Brother, you've got to do it. And it's a clear-cut thing. It isn't just an opinion, but you've spent time, you've taken up two or three of their hours on several occasions as they counsel with you. May I suggest you blindly follow it? Whether you feel like it or not, or think it'll work or not, or what the enemy says or not, I'm saddened to find out that a party we spent much time with, God has done marvelous things to help this individual, and we've taken a good counsel, but because it didn't work out just boom like that, because the problem wasn't solved just right now, but God is, we can see God working on this problem. He's doing wonderful things already in solving it, and it's on the way to being solved. The person, because of the hurt in the heart, panics and leaves. If you're, when you get into difficulty like this, you've got to trust God to see you through. You cannot stop halfway and say, I guess it's no use. No matter how emotionally you may be affected, no matter how much hurt it may cause, no matter the difficulties, when you come to the council, take the counsel. That's what you came for. No matter what your heart says, no matter how difficult it is, and this is not something that may be right or wrong. This is something that's faith in God and holding on and following the principles. Don't walk out into the darkness and leave. Father, we pray for that one right now in Jesus' name. Rescue him, Lord, and bring him back in Jesus' name. We pray for all those that are involved in the name of Jesus. Heal their hearts. Help them, Jesus. Give them light, strength from God. In the name of Jesus, amen. All the rest that are in trouble this morning, those that are sick and afflicted, Diana Shampoo's sick, and all the rest, touch them and heal them now by the power of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Joshua 24, verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their head, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now here, under Joshua, Israel had entered the promised land. They had overcome the enemy. They were now settling. They had appointed the portions in the land. They had appointed the priestly cities. They appointed the cities of refuge, and now they were going to settle down and occupy. Joshua's public ministry was coming to a close. And as his ministry was coming to his close, he gathered all the officers, all the elders, and all those in authority, and then all Israel, to Shechem. And there he was giving his closing speech before he died. and was bringing them to a renewal of the covenant that they had made with God before he passed away. The same thing that Moses did before he closed his public ministry. The same thing that Jesus was to do in the last week when he was much in teaching, and then at the Last Supper to renew that covenant with them and to before he would pass away from them. He gathered them to Shechem, which is a little town on the shoulder of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. There was a third of a mile wide valley at Shechem, and the valley fanned out with the hills on both sides, Gerizim on one side and Shechem and Ebal on the other, making a natural amphitheater, so that as he would stand there and speak forth, it gave a perfect place for the voice to carry and collect and hold in to speak to such a large audience. Here was the place that Abraham had received the promise for the first time after having entered Canaan. He received the promise for the promised land to be his, and there he built an altar. Shechem was a place that after the Battle of Ai, six tribes met on Mount Ebal, six tribes met on Mount Gerizim, and Joshua stood between, and using his amphitheater, he spoke forth the law that God gave to Moses, that when they would come into the land, that this would be the law that they were to follow. And before they ever occupied it, he spoke the words of the law, and every time he gave a law, all the people on all 12 tribes on both mountains shouted, Amen, meaning that we will do. Here was the place that Jacob settled after coming back from Mesopotamia, and here's the place where he purified his house of all idols. And so here was the place where God, through Joshua, was asking the people, commanding the people, to get rid of everything that stands between them and God, all idols. The very thing that Jesus came to do is to get everything between us and God out of the way. We might turn the hearts of children back to the fathers and the fathers back to the children. One of the biggest problems in the Christian church is people holding idols. Not Babylonish idols or Buddhistic idols, but that thing which is so important to you that you esteem it and hold it before your walk with God or your calling of God or your ministry or whatever it is becomes an idol unto you. In verses 2 through 13, Joshua gives them the background for the plea that he is to make to put away idols and to serve Yahweh only, which is the very first commandment. And in this beginning sermon that Joshua gives them, he takes away all grounds for personal boasting. As they look back upon their history and can be proud of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Joshua, and Caleb, and be proud of themselves, for all that Israel had done, he sweeps it all away so only God would get the glory. And we must, before we stand and before we begin to look back on our history and give the pastor and the elders and the teachers and all one another and all that pats in the back for all that we have done, we must recognize, be it for the grace and the mercy and the power and the love of God and for the name of his own namesake, that none of us would be here today, it would have all had fallen flat. God must get the glory. And so he begins to tell them that Abraham's father served idols. See, the Jews had a belief and a big prestige in Abraham. They had a philosophy, a fable, that Abraham left Mesopotamia because he refused to worship the fire god. But God lets him know that God rescued Abraham out of Mesopotamia, because at the time that Abraham was living, Noah was still living. And Abraham's father, who served idols, was still living, Terah, when Noah was living. And God had destroyed the world because it had failed to serve Yahweh only and gone out after strange gods. And now, while Noah was still living, that one household that was saved in the ark, we find idolatry had crept again, and not only into Noah's lineage, but into the very lineage of Shem, the promised line, into Terah, Abraham's father, who had idols in his house. And God rescued Abraham by pulling him out of that, so there would be something left in Shem to pull him away from the idols. God reminded them that Israel was taken into bondage in Egypt, but that God rescued them. He reminded them that when God rescued them, the Egyptians pursued them. They did not have a chance. They were trapped. But God rescued them. He reminded them that out in the wilderness they met the Amorites, which were too strong for them, but that God delivered them into their hands. He reminded them they came up to Moab. Not only did they meet Moab, but they met Balaam, who came out to curse them. And the scripture says here, but God would not let him, Balaam, and he delivered him out of Balaam's hand, it says here in this passage. He reminded them that they crossed the Jordan River, that they met the big walls of Jericho, which was too great, but God broke the walls down and delivered them into their hands. He then reminds them that they came up to all the Canaanites and the strong Amorites and all to the land of Canaan, and they were too strong for them, and God delivered all of them into their hands. And then after taking away all the grounds of boasting, he says that he even gave you their possessions that you might live in it. He didn't even allow them to ruin the city, so you had to rebuild them. He drove out the enemy so they wouldn't set fire to their own cities like they always do and destroy their cities so the enemies don't get them. And all the grains and all the granary and the store dumps and all the rest. The enemies always burn, you know, the fuel dumps and the things as they retreat. He drove them out so they would leave the cities intact. And so they could come in, and they had homes to dwell in. He said they had not built already tapestries. They had things all set up. They had food in the cupboard. They had all the utensils. There they had stores, teeming flocks, fertile fields, all planted, grain stored up, workshops, trade already established with all the implements and all the things to do it. And here they had cities that were stored with all the accumulated booty and treasures and all the grains and everything. And they could add all that to what they had of their own. He just gave it to them. And that ought to teach us also that when we come into the promised land, we don't have to build all these things. The provisions are all just given to us, all something we have not built. And using this as a background then, he launches in to his commandments and into his main part of his message. And we're going to take just the first two verses today. And next week, we'll take perhaps the rest of the chapter that applies. So starting at verse 14, he says, "Now, therefore, because God has done all of this to you and for you, therefore, fear the Lord." Therefore, fear the Lord. Why, therefore, fear the Lord? Why didn't he say, therefore, love the Lord? Well, of course he wanted them to love the Lord for it. But he wanted them to know that God is no respecter of persons. The Amorites and the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Esauites and all the rest, they were the creation of God too, you know. They were made in the image of God too. And the reason that God drove the Canaanites out of the land that God gave the Canaanites is because they would not follow God. And so he is telling them, you better fear the Lord, because if you don't, God will drive you out of the land too. And did he not drive Israel out of the land for 2,000 years? They were cut off and scattered over the face of the earth like God promised that they would not serve him. Clear back before they ever came out of the wilderness, God told them this would happen to them if they did not serve him.
And God bore with them for a long time, and he blessed them because they served him partially. And he cursed them because they did not serve him partially, just like he said. He said, I'll bless you this way. If you don't, I'll curse you. They did both, so he blessed and cursed. And finally came a time he had to give them up. And also, this is true in the Christian churches. We need to fear the Lord. God has come down and he's filled the church with the power of the Holy Spirit, with understanding and revelation. But they have not, they begin to lose the fear of God. Think they can dabble and play around in the world and God will go on blessing them in forever with a Pentecostal blessing. And they can do intermesh the world system and philosophy and God will go blessing because after all, we're Pentecostal. We're UPC. We're Assembly of God. And they died to death, a great many. And so it is with community chapel. We're community chapel like. Look what God's doing. Yes, look what God is doing, but fear the Lord. Lest he also cut us off and raise up somebody else who will go for God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the scripture says in the book of Psalms. Christians too oftentimes lack fear of God. They remember the promise to love him, some of them, but they forget to remember to fear him. And because they lack fear of God, when they displease him, they therefore become very careless in the Christian walk. Because they don't fear God, so they're careless. If you feared the Lord more, you'd be a lot more careful. They forget that grace is not the total picture. It is a huge part of the picture. The grace of God is an enormous, marvelous truth. If you look at those who have died in times past, who have been Christian, you know that they've gone to heaven. And you know they were not perfect. You cannot find a perfect one among them. And they're still in heaven. Or heaven wouldn't have anyone in it else. And so you know that it's not going to, you do not have to come to an absolute perfection to go to heaven because of the grace of God. Because of the grace of God. Because his righteousness is imputed to us. There must be righteousness, imputed righteousness. But God has called us to do more than that in this day. But grace is not the total picture. Well, God will forgive me. Forgiveness is not the total picture. It's not the total picture. You see, when I have not God forgiven us time and time again, hasn't the grace of God been on us? Hasn't he anointed us and blessed us anyway? Yes. But carelessness leads to backsliding. And backsliding leads to spiritual death. And we have also experienced backsliding. Isn't that right? There's been backsliding because of carelessness. God's grace will forgive you as you continue to press on and call upon him and weep before God. But carelessness and losing the fear of God and getting sloppy is not mourning and groaning after righteousness and tears of repentance. And as this begins to happen, you grow careless. And therefore, you can fall out of that grace of God because the grace of God is for those that keep crying before God, not for those that become indifferent towards their sin before God. And that leads to backsliding, and many are backslidden today. He not only said to fear the Lord, but he said, and serve him in sincerity and in truth. There are many people serving God in insincerity. They go to the church, and in insincerity, they sing songs that do not come from the heart. Now, it's easy to point to the Methodist church today, or that have gone cold, and say, well, yeah, there they are singing songs they don't believe. But we can point to spirit-filled churches, and we can point to community chapel and Bible training center, and there will be some, I'm sure, who have been indicted at times of singing something that your heart was not saying. It was what the group was singing. And therefore, it didn't count. Like the person who if you had accidentally put $1 million in the offering, if there was such a thing as $1 million bill, which there isn't, or even $1,000 bill is more realistic, put $1,000 bill in the offering, and you meant to put $1 bill, God doesn't bless you for putting $1,000 in. Your blessing is putting $1 in. That was the intention. And if you're saying, "Jesus, I love you," and you didn't mean that either, that doesn't count. It only counts what you mean, what you put your heart with. Serve him. Now, here Israel is in a transition from overcoming, just finishing overcoming, and entering into occupying. They're in a transition now from Joshua, who is ready to die, and to entering into the period of the judges, before the period of the kings came. Now, there was to be no king, because Yahweh was to be king invisible. And therefore, they were to serve him. Didn't say the judges, serve your king. They were to serve their king, but God was to be the invisible king. And what's the difference between the judge and the king, you say? They both ruled. The difference is, the king made laws and so forth as it pleased him for the kingdom. The judge didn't make laws, he just enforced the laws that God already made and interpreted the laws and applied them to the people. God was to make the laws, and God would speak to the prophets when he wanted, and they were to enforce the laws and lead the people to make judgment and so forth and so on. Now, they were occupying now on the king's land. They were occupying as part of the king's government. So therefore, they were to serve him. And this was not an unreasonable request. And we also are occupying on God's land in God's government. So we are to serve him, the king. This was not an unreasonable request for them, because God had rescued them. They would have been in the slime pits of Egypt still. They would have been dead in the Red Sea. They would have been dead in the wilderness of Shur, or of Sin. Or they would have been dead up in Moab. They would never have made it without God. So it's only reasonable that because God gave them the land, blessed them, that they would serve him. And this king was a king who would rescue them and protect them against their enemies. This is not a bondage. He didn't say serve him in rigorous bondage. When you serve God, you're not serving him in rigorous bondage. It's freedom in serving God, not bondage. Because this king will protect us. He would pursue to protect Israel. This invisible king was to bring laws, not to bring them into bondage, but that would lead to prosperity. Laws that would lead to blessing. Like in Egypt, through Joseph even, when he said you've got plenty in the land, and the tendency is to waste it because you've got plenty. No, let's take it and let's store up a certain amount each time against the famine, because famine's coming, because God told us when the famine came, they had food. They had food during blessing. They had food during famine. Those laws weren't bondage. Those laws were blessings. God's laws are to protect us from getting hurt and to save us in the days to come. His laws were to lead to fairness and to keep the widows and the poor from getting hurt and run over by the rich and the mighty and the strong and so forth. And so it's not unreasonable to serve him. And it's not unreasonable for us to serve him, because he has saved us from hell, from spiritual death, from dope and drugs and a life of misery and sin and condemnation. Sin is the unreasonable choice. It's not unreasonable to serve God. It's unreasonable not to serve God and go out and live in sin. That's unreasonable. It's unreasonable to do what sinners do. And many who won't walk with God. We choose the dross over the gold. You want the gold or the dross? I'll take the dross. Do you want misery or joy? Take the misery. They're choosing misery instead of joy. Choosing death instead of life. They say, "Well, I know it. I'll see in hell. Yeah, I know I'm going to hell. I don't care. Somebody has to go to hell." I've heard him say that. Somebody has to go to hell. Well, somebody has to go. Well, I'd rather go to hell than, choosing death over life, choosing sickness over health, choosing fun over glory, choosing flesh over the spirit. And being in the spirit is much more delightful than being in the fun in the flesh. Choosing the transitory over the eternal, choosing rags over riches, choosing their own righteousness over the righteousness of Jesus Christ, choosing to stand themselves before the judgment rather than have Jesus Christ cast about them stand before God for them. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me, Joshua speaking, and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he said, now make a decision. He said, now I'm telling you to serve the Lord. But if it seems evil, that is, the Hebrew means good for nothing. If it seems like it's not going to be good for anything, that is, if it seems like it's the worst choice, if it seems displeasing to your eyes, if it seems hurtful to you, too much bondage to bear, well then, make a choice. Many people say, well, serving God is just too hard. Serving the devil is harder. You become an alcoholic, chained with alcoholism, chained in heroin, chained as a harlot, chained with all the misery of sin and the problems that weigh you down and you can't get out of it, and it seems like there's no way. That would seem hard to me. But then in Skid Row, and look at the faces of those who walked and lived their lives in sin and are alcoholics. No hope, and they've lost everything, and look at them and see what they look like. See how hard it is to walk in sin. Come into a Holy Ghost meeting and look at the faces and see how the difference in appearance, how different they look. Serving God requires too much. Or they require too much, too obligatory. All these things you can't do. All these poisons you can't drink. Whole long list of poisons he named you can't drink. And all this banquet food you have to eat. But even so, it is fit that probation have some difficulties. He has rescued us from probation. Probation must have some difficulties in it, or it's not probation. It is fit that the school have some tests, and we're in a school to learn. It's fit that there be some tests to test you along the way, so you know whether you're making it or not, or failing or not, and if you're not, so that you'll get a report card that says D-, so you can try harder. Know how you're doing. It's fit that in court there's some striving, and Satan has taken you to court. He's accused of the brethren day and night, the Bible says, the prosecuting attorney. Jesus Christ has died for your sins. He died for salvation. But after the saints have caught the glory, the Bible says, now has come salvation. Because you've been contested in the courts of heaven. You've been contested every day by the prosecuting attorney. And the Holy Spirit is your paracletos. He's your defense attorney. And one of the thing is, the defense attorney and the judge are the same. And we are in love with them both. And he loves us. And we know that the prosecuting attorney is a liar, and the judge already knows who's lying. It's just a matter of getting it out in court. So there's going to be some striving in court. It's only fit that the training, and in the training field, when you're out there as in a training as a knight, you're going to get some bruises. I mean, you can't get out there with straws. If you're going to do a good job, you have to be somewhat realistic in the battle and the training ground. You're going to get some bruises. It's only fit that in love that there's going to be some giving. You can't get all the time. If you're going to be in love and you're going to have to do some giving, it's only fit. It's only fit that if we're going to go on a long journey to glory, that there's going to be tiring. A long journey is tiring. We can't expect a long journey from where we were to where we're going to be real short and easy. It is a long ways from where we have been to where we're headed for, hopefully. It's only fit that if out in the harvest field there's going to be sweat of the brow. It's only fit that to become one people, when we're not one people, there's going to be misunderstanding. It's only fit there's going to be misunderstanding. I mean, it can't be otherwise. So we must bear with one another. It's only fit that disciplining yourself is going to result in your flesh going through tantrums. I mean, it's only reasonable that when you don't want to do something, that an undisciplined soul is going to throw some tantrums and be rebellious at times. But we will have to make the choice individually. Whomsoever will to the Lord may come. If we first have a willing mind. So Joshua is saying, don't go on. Choose whom you're going to serve. Like Moses told them in that generation, the older generation, choose ye this day. He took his drug heel across the sand and made a big long line. And said, now get on one side or the other. We want to know whether you're for us or you're against us. Make up your mind which side you're going to be on. There's nothing much worse than trying to pastor a church like Moses, Pastor Moses was, and the people didn't know which side of the line they were on. Where they were going or coming. Where they were going to serve Jesus, where they weren't going to serve him. You're going to be a bride of Christ or not? You're going to be for God of the world. Nobody liked mugwumps. You know what a mugwump is? Somebody sitting on a fence. There's mugs on one side and wumps on the other, they say. The mugwump. Get off of the fence and make up your mind which way you're going. Serve the Lord or don't serve him. But make up your mind. Sit or run. Run or sit, but quit limping along. Make up your mind you're going to run or you're going to sit still and not do anything. But that limping gait is not edifying. Work or play. Either go out and play a game of volleyball or work. Don't try to fool around throwing the ball around while you work and fooling and all that with fooling around. Didn't that get some people trying to work and they're fooling around when they're working? But God didn't want us fooling around when we're working. Either work or play, but make up your mind. Solomon said there's a time for everything. There's a set time. Whatever you do, do with all your heart, the scripture says. Either study or sleep. If you're too sleepy to, study, then sleep. If you're going to study, then study. Don't study and sleep halfway. Do one or the other. Either join or don't join. Quit sitting in here visiting. Some people are visitors for 5 years in a church. Still visiting. Never joined. He said, I didn't see a card. It doesn't take a card. It takes the heart. Join. Put your heart in with it. Quit just sitting in on the thing. Every so often they got to sit in on the service. Don't sit in on the service, join the service. Fight for Jesus? If Satan's fire missile back at Jesus? That's stupid. I mean, nobody would do that, would they? Or would they? Yeah. Have you ever known a Christian to fight against God and then Satan and then God and then Satan and God and Satan and then God and then Satan? My. That doesn't make too much sense. Jesus says, either love me or hate me. Quit mixing up. I said, the husband and wife, you know, either love me or don't love me. And when they're going together, he or she finally says, well, look, either love me or don't love me. Quit loving me, sweetheart. I want a million. I don't think I love you, and I hate you and all this. Make up your mind. Do you love me, you want me, or don't you? I mean, either love me and accept me or cast me off, but let's get something settled here. And that's what it is with God. The Scripture doesn't say it's in vain. He does it, that lust of the spirit that lusteth to envy, or the spirit that jealously desires the whole of us. I want you to heart of coal, he said. Look, one must spew you out of my mouth. Get heart of coal. Get heart for God so I can be pleased with you, and get cold so at least you know you're a sinner and you're in trouble, so I can work on you at least. Quit sitting there all neutral like you'll see everything's fine. Nobody likes to compromise you anyway. Either eat your food or don't eat your food. Quit playing with it. You ever see those children, kids sitting in the high chair in the cereal? Like that, he gets pulling these hips on his face and he's stretching over his tail. And he takes and he bite and then he sloughs like this, you know. You know, like this. Eat it or don't eat it. But make up your mind, see? You want it or not? Yeah, cry and take it away from you, get it, and he won't eat it, see? You're going to feed him the word of God or not? You're going to banquet at God's table and come and pray and seek God or not? Quit playing around. Don't come and lean over on the flower bench and lean on the banqueting table. Either get in and eat it or get outside and go home and go to sleep and get some rest. Don't mix sleep and prayer. They don't work. Either sign the contract or don't sign it. Quit deliberating. Let's get on with it. He said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's an interesting fact of Scripture that Joshua, whose name was actually Oshea, the son of Nun, in which Moses renamed him by the Spirit and annexed or put onto it, prefixed to it, the contraction for Yahweh, Yah, so Yahoshia or Yahashua or Yahshua, Joshua, Jesus, Yesu, Jesus, that's the derivation. And Joshua means Yahweh the Savior, and was a type of Jesus, and was a type in taking him into Canaan's land and overcoming. It, and then dying, and then having them go on, occupy. It is interesting fact that Joshua is the last name given in his lineage. You don't read anything about the son of Joshua and his sons and his sons. It stops right there. But it does mention obliquely that he has his household, me and my house. We will serve the Lord. And so Jesus Christ, you see, he was of a lineage up to that point. Joshua was the son of Nun. See, we got back here on Joshua, but we don't see anything up here. We've got back here on Jesus, but we don't see anything up here. But we do know he has a household. Whose house are we, the Scripture says. And so he says, as for me and my household, we'll serve Yahweh. And so Christ said, as for me and the sons, we'll serve Yahweh. And the rest of the people are going to have to decide whether they want to come into the household or not. Now, if you're not going to, then aim. If you don't think it's best to aim this way, then you aim any way you want, but you're going to hamartia, miss the mark. His hands are going to have to be put to our hands on the bow, or if I'm going to tell you something, we're going to all miss the mark. None of us can hit it by ourselves. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that Greek word, either in the Septuagint or in the New Testament, when it deals with sin in this area, and in that Scripture, is hamartia, which means to miss the mark, with grave consequences following. To miss the mark. Now, many people, and it had to do, when Paul was talking about hamartia, he talked, and I've explained this before, I'll make it very quick, he talked about those going into the arena of Rome in his days when they had the games, And they go in, Bill, and they would strive, and each one had a javelin, we'll say in a case, and he had to make his thrust and throw at the right time. If he threw too fast, he'd be at the mercy, and missed, he'd be at the mercy of the other one. If he waited too late, the other one got him, it's too late to throw his. And the victor's wreath was for the winner, and death was for the loser, and it was a serious consequence. And they had to train for it, and they had to agonize, put forth everything they had, because it was life or death. And there you were with your javelin, and you were waiting for the best time, and you threw it, and hamartia, you missed the mark. And now you know you were dead. Grave consequences following. That's the picture that Paul took, and allowed the Holy Spirit to use that as our Christian life. We're in death and hell. Death or life awaits the Christian. We're in the arena of life. And he says, you've all missed the mark, and death is coming your way. But I have come to rescue, be your shield, come in front of you, in front of that javelin. But now that I have rescued you, you have now put into another arena, another school. There's a great cloud of witnesses about us. And now, we are not only going to run in this arena, and everyone that finishes it will win, not only the first one, but everyone, but we're going to battle in the arena. And we must not miss the mark. His hands must be on ours. Many are dying out in the arena of life today. They go out there and they're dying to roaring lions, seeking whom they may devour. The devil is devouring them in the arena because they don't know how to use the word of truth, the sword of truth, efficiently against the lion, and the lion are killing them. Others are having to meet Goliath like gladiators, stronger, more mature, more experienced than they, and they're dying in the field of battle with that gladiator who's got a net and a trident, and he wants to get you in his net and give you death. Battle we must, but why go into the arena alone? Why go in alone when Jesus will go in with you? You can't get out of battling in life, but you don't have to go in alone. Battle we must, but why do so untrained? Battle we must, but why go in out of shape? You're not going to last. He said, I'll be pretty good for the first few 5 minutes. I can stand maybe at 20 minutes. But you know, endurance sometimes is what it takes in a battle, is endurance. The one who has the most endurance often will win a battle. If you're pretty evenly matched for a while, it takes endurance to win. And if you're faint, he'll run you through. And so many of you said, I did fine for the first 3 years of my Christian life. I know. But you grew weary in the battle, didn't have the stamina, you were out of shape spiritually, didn't keep you in shape. You lost the stamina and lost your life. Grave consequences. Choose, Joshua said. The word choose implies a choice. Man is not the slave of predestination. Man is not just the sport of fortune. Man need not be crushed by circumstances. Man can alter the circumstances in which he finds himself. Man determines by choice and by actions. The Bible is a record of choices. And lack of choices leads to being destitute. If you never make up your mind, you'll get nothing. You must choose something to will. It's church service or the band quitting. You say, I got nothing to will. You look at all your clothes. But you must make a choice. You've got to choose something to will if you're going to the banquet. You can't go forever without a choice. The rapture, you will come and it'll be too late. You must make a choice what you're going to put on. You must choose something to work at or you'll starve to death. You must make a choice whether you go to the table and eat or whether you don't. You must make a choice of working someplace, getting some vocation, doing something. You must choose or else you will lack. To refuse, I refuse to make a choice. To refuse is to make a choice. To refuse to come to the banquet table is to make a choice. To refuse to serve Jesus is to make a choice. Now why me? There's nothing finer, he thinks, than self-power. I can do as I please. And I said, other people tell me, oh, if I could just do as I please. I can have things my way. If I am king, I can have it my way. Wouldn't you like to be king? Shouldn't you have things your way? We like to stand tall like Saul, head and shoulders above the people. We like to sit on thrones and command. We like to order our own government of our life. We like to have people do what we want to have done. But may I say that that kind of responsibility is not only tremendous responsibility, but also tremendous pill. It's dangerous. It's dangerous to sit with such authority. You're liable for the whole government under you. You're liable for every mistake you make. Whether servant, he follows your orders and blunder or not, and he's not liable. That's your fault. You're liable to God. You're liable to the people. You're liable to self. And you also may make a decision between life or death, getting beheaded, being assassinated, losing your life by Satan. It's great responsibility. Many kings have trouble in sleeping. They have problems in their kingdom. The Apostle Paul had problems. Scripture talks about it. Day and night in prayers and praying for the churches. Oh, if I could just be an apostle like Paul. If I could just command the things to go. Brother, he was up half the night weeping and crying out to God, too. Well, if you get to be pastor, how come you get to be pastor? If I could just be pastor, I'd like to unload some of the responsibilities I got off on you. I don't want to face some of the things I'm going to have to face this next week. I hate to go to people and tell them some of the things I'm going to have to tell them. I don't like the responsibility that I have to face sometimes, but face it I must. Another king lies there without peace in his heart, worrying about his throne, worried about the safety of his kingdom, lack of sleep. Leads to fear, danger, counterplotting to be king. The servants are down there laying on straw, but they're sleeping. They're not worried about a thing. The king up in the palace up there in the marble hall, he's the one who's worried. The servant doesn't care. He's gonna go ahead and take care of the cows and the horses, no matter who's king. The king is the one who may lose his head. Responsibility is not all grand. It's grave. Your heart gets crushed under responsibilities like it never does when you don't have when you don't have responsibilities. There's hurts. There's pressures. And so if you decide to be your own king, you are totally responsible. And your whole life lays at your hands. But if you let him be king, you can lay down like a servant in the manger and lend out in the fat and you can rest. Let him take care of the battle. Now I know there are men who are men perhaps of keen mind and intellect and who would maybe aspire to be king so they can do a better job and help the nation because they have a love for the nation. Like God is the king, Christ is the king, has a love for his people. Will assume the responsibility and all that goes with it because they love the people and they want to help them and their heart hurts for the nation is going badly and the poor are being oppressed and so forth. And so they will take all that responsibility and they will take the danger gladly. There are those that will do that. And that's noble and it's good. But when you've got one like the King of Kings, you don't need to try to replace him. The reality is there's nothing finer than to let the genius commander decide the strategy and lead in the battle. It's best to let a loving, all-wise king decide the government laws and policies of the kingdom. If he's all-wise and has great love, it's better to let him do the deciding. This is a fact that some people forget, I'm going to say now. They think, many people err in thinking that they are what they approve. You're not what you approve. You are what you choose to be and become. Oh, well, I'm for speaking in tongues. I'm for community chapel. Well, I'm for Jesus. I believe in this born-again way. I'm for winning souls. That's not what you... That is not the point. It's what you're for. It's what you are becoming that will determine your eternal destiny. But Jesus, I was for all that. Did you become like Christ? It wasn't what you're for. It's what you're doing about what you're for. Well, I was for getting rid of oppression of the sick, oppression of the poor. That doesn't help the poor. It's doing something about it. Now, why do we deliberately choose wrong? I'm almost done. Why do we deliberately choose wrong? You know we do, don't you? I mean, you do know we do, don't you? I'll tell you why we do. Because affection is a very powerful, strong, determining factor in what we do. You see, affection is love. A woman in love with a man shuts her eyes to everything that's contrary to what her heart wants and sees. And any advice that is given, there's a strong temptation to not see it that way because you're in love and it thrusts itself in front of you and the one you love, and you don't want to admit that would be the hardest thing to do. And so you go into an unrealistic attitude, you see, because of your love. And that's true. It's hard to counsel people who are making mistakes sometimes once they get in love. And this does not relate contrary to my Sunday school lesson, because now I'm not talking about unsaved parents in darkness demanding over adults how to live their life. I'm talking about pastors that God has given to be a pastor in spiritual matters over people who are to hear the counsel. And I'm not talking about making... We have right to make laws on the order of the service. But I cannot demand... My authority is... I have authority to demand church government. I have no authority to demand how you live. All I can do there is counsel and leave it between you and God. I can do no more than that. I can't make you do anything. I can put you out of church if you do things wrong, but I can't make you do anything. I can only... Only in the church government. And the flesh lusts. It loves certain things. And so it shuts its eyes to contrary reasons. It shuts its eyes to it. That piece of pie is so delicious that it can't see how fat it is right now until they finish eating the pie. And then they wish they could spit the whole thing out. You see? The affection is too strong. You bought something on time and you're way over your head for years and you knew you shouldn't have done it, but the affection was just too great. The pull, the affection, that's the problem. Now, what's the solution then? You don't mean to say amen at the end of the problem, do you? What's the solution to the problem? The solution is to change the affection. Because you'll do whatever your affection is. That's why I'm against this business of every time somebody sending a call, you missed last Sunday. You know how churches do that? Where were you last Sunday? You missed last Sunday. It doesn't do any good to beg people and beg people and beg people and beg people to come. People will do whatever they want to do. And if you pull on them, beg them, and pester them enough, they'll show up next Sunday. They'll be gone the next seven. And if they're going to go to a meeting bad enough down someplace, they'll get there. You don't have to beg them. If you really want to go someplace, you'll see that you get there. And so, you know whether you want God's power or not. You know whether you think God is here or not. And so, we don't beg you to come. If you want life, come. If you think this is God's place, come. If you don't relate to Him and don't want it, then don't. We're not going to beg you, because begging will not produce anything but a one-time action if you get that. Your heart must be in it. Fall in love with the Spirit of God. Fall in love with the Spirit of God, and you'll start being more spiritual and less fleshly. Because you begin to love the things of the Spirit. And you will begin to shut your eyes to the flesh once you divorce the flesh. You'll get over it. Your heart will heal over that love you've had for the flesh. You'll begin to have a new love. And then you'll begin turning in a new direction, and you'll begin to have a new life. Now, how do you fall in love? That's the last point. How do you fall in love then? Okay, we got that. The way you fall in love with somebody, that includes Jesus, is begin to choose out. If you want to really fall in love with somebody, there's somebody you really think is handsome or beautiful and wise or whatever, and you want to fall in love with him. We already think that about him. If you want to fall in love with him, don't keep your distance. Get in the footpath. Get beside him. Go over to him. Seek him out. Open your heart to them. Accept their heart. Listen to what they say. Communicate. Express yourself. Don't hold back. Don't be inhibited. And you'll find yourself falling in love. Now be careful, they love you back, you'll be in trouble. But he will love you back. There's no trouble there. So in other words, begin expressing yourself. Begin seeking him out. Seek. Knock. Ask. Open your heart. Express yourself. Get in his company. Walk with him. See what he has to say. Talk with him. Communicate. Get rid of your inhibitions with him. And you begin falling in love with him. And then your affections will be changed and be set on things above. And then you'll find your life will change. And then you'll want him to be king because he's greater and you're in love with him. And then you'll be happy as a servant and lay down and rest in peace. And then you will serve the Lord and you'll live in the house of the Lord forever. Dwell in the presence of God. Amen.
Maybe the ensemble could come.
Always there. Thank you.